And I had been at Turkey Hill Ranch,
Ozark Family Camp, and we really appreciated being here. As a matter of fact, we feel like blessings and fellowship received here at camp, and we count it a privilege to have the opportunity to share the Lord's Word with you. I'd like for you to turn with me tonight to Philippians 3:13 and 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. We'll be looking at only two other passages besides this one. And our key theme tonight will be a new start in the Christian life. A new start in the Christian life. One of the things that I sense that people want most is a new start in life. And this becomes very evident around New Year when people will make New Year's resolutions. But we know that hardly will they make these resolutions before they turn right around and break them. But it does show that somehow they're hoping that the next year will be better than the past year. And so these resolutions are an attempt to get a new start in life at the new year. Now, we recognize this among people in general. But I think what we sometimes fail to recognize is that Christians also may need a new start in the Christian life. Now, you can't have a new start of the Christian life. You can only be born again once. It cannot be undone, and it never needs to be redone. Jesus Christ did not say you must be born again, again, again. He said you must be born again, and once is enough. But Christians may need a new start in the Christian life. And I believe in these two verses we have the key principles for having just that. And the first would be a right attitude towards the past. And Paul brings this out in Philippians 3:13, where he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Forgetting those things which are behind. In this context, the first thing Paul would forget that is behind would be his pre-salvation works. In the beginning verses of Philippians 3, he enumerates his credentials, and these, when you distill them down, would result in a claim to self-righteousness, legal righteousness, and works righteousness. And he'll stack up his credentials with any of his contemporaries and believe that he would come out on top, and I think he would. I don't think there was any other pure human being as religious in all of history of mankind as the Apostle Paul was. He had tons and tons of religion, but not an ounce of salvation until he was found in Christ. And so he counts all of these pre-salvation works, these self-works, these legal works, these righteous merit works from the human flesh. He counts them as refuse, as dung, he calls them. And then he says in Philippians 3:9, "and be found in him." That's the key, in Christ. "Not having mine own righteousness," self-righteous, legal righteous, works righteousness, "which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And anyone self-works here previous to salvation adds up to zero with the rim knocked off. Nothing, you see. So we forget all of those pre-salvation works as far as any merit towards salvation. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But I believe Paul would go a step further in verse 12, where he says, "Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after if I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus." Paul would also forget and leave behind his post-salvation service. So whatever he had done unto the Lord and in the power of the Spirit would bring future reward to him. So he's thankful for that. But he will not rest upon it. And we will find in both this passage in Hebrews 12:1-2 that the illustration of the Christian life is a track race. And what part of the track race do you forget about? The part you've already run. The part that's behind, you see. Even though it will bring reward for his acceptable service. And throughout Scripture you find the warning not to rest upon the victories and blessings of the past. Many Christians will say, 20 years ago there was this great blessing, but they're a wipeout in the present, you see, and there's nothing fresh there. Not only do we not go back 20 years ago, we don't even go back to yesterday. Because each day the Israelite, except for the Sabbath, had to gather new manna. Brothers and sisters, what does the Lord mean to you today, right now? Oh, listen, a year from now, you talk about a spark plug, I'm going to be it. I'm going to be Mr. Dynamite for the Lord. And as long as we'll play that game, the devil will just keep moving those wonderful ambitions right in front of us, and we'll never get there. We're gonna get there. I'm gonna. You hear this all the time. Always knocking on the door, but never quite entering in. What the Lord is interested in is the daily Christian life. Take up your cross daily. I die daily. Daily bread. That's the emphasis on what it is right now. But see, that has a lot to do with the past, because no one here can fully live for the Lord and serve the Lord today if you're still hung up on the past failures and sins of yesterday. And by application, I believe we can apply this passage, forgetting those things which are behind. Pre-salvation works? Zero as far as merit salvation is concerned. Even post-salvation service is acceptable to the Lord. Great what you've done for the Lord, but what are you doing right now? But taking it a step further, the Christian can forget and count as forgiven past sins and failures. And let's just stop and consider. Colossians 2:13 says He has forgiven us all trespasses, past, present, and future. How can He forgive the future one? All your sins were future when Christ died for them on the cross. And you see, it's important to distinguish between judicial forgiveness, Colossians 2:13, having forgiven us all trespasses. That has to do with the believer's eternal, unchangeable, heavenly position. So if anyone here who's a believer were to check out of life tonight, they would check right into heaven, you see. Not because they were perfect in condition, but because we're accepted in the Beloved, have eternal redemption, and Christ has paid for all of our sins. That's our judicial, eternal, unchangeable position as a son and accepted in the Beloved, all dressed up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, ready to walk in the front door of heaven. Now, there's another aspect. Not only do we have the eternal, unchangeable, heavenly position of the believer, but we have the temporary, earthly condition of the believer in time. And that's where a passage like 1 John 1:9 comes into play. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, judicially, we receive a total forgiveness. But relationally, as a son in the family, we need to keep our fellowship up to date with the Lord. Sonship is eternal and unchanging. Fellowship is daily and may change. So while when the believer sins, he's not kicked out of the family of God, but he does hinder his fellowship within the family of God in his relationship to his Heavenly Father. And that's where that confession comes into play in the believer's life. So if we've truly confessed our past sins and failures, then we know the Lord has forgiven and forgotten them. What I would like to do is to present to you both some Old Testament pictures and New Testament principle on how God deals with the sins of the believer. Now, these Old Testament pictures relate primarily to the redeemed remnant of Israel. But we can say, if the Old Testament pictures tell us what God did with the sins of Israel, how much more to the church? Now, one of the passages is Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Isaiah 38, 17. You just take the reference and we'll just mention the key point. Isaiah 38, 17. That tells us that He has put all of our sins behind His back. He's cast them behind His back. As far as God is concerned, they're in the past. They're in the back. And then Isaiah 44 and verse 22, He has blotted them out as a cloud. He has blotted them out as a cloud. And we might think of this in terms of modern day thought. God has given us a clean slate. God has taken a giant eraser and says, there's your slate, there's your record. Or as I like to illustrate, and we'll use this again and again, here's the file folder of your past sins and failures. God's tossed it. God says it's all in the past. You got a clean record. You got a new start. You got a clean slate. And you can pick up and you can go from here without the paralysis to your Christian life of guilt or without the stultifying effects upon Christian service that past sins and failure can bring. Now, there are other passages, Psalm 103, verse 12. He has removed our sins as far as east is from west. Micah 7:19, He has buried them in the depths of the sea. Someone was telling me that one of the nations used these giant metal containers to put their garbage in there, and then they would weight it and sink it in the depths of the sea. I don't know if international ecology law still allows that or not, but the person would have the assurance from that nation, if they happened to be rowboating around where this had been sunken, that the garbage would not float to the top to ever be in their vision again. And the Lord has, in a sense, buried our sins in the depths of the sea, never to float to the top again. But the best verse is last, Hebrews 10:17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. When God forgives, He also forgets. He puts our sins out of sight. He puts them out of mind. Some people ask the question, well, does this mean that God is not omniscient? No, it doesn't mean He doesn't forget them intellectually or theoretically. In His omniscience, He knows them factually, but He doesn't hold them against us. No grudge is held against the believer. So if you're feeling guilty and you really confess your sins, it's not God that's doing it, it's guess who? Right. The one who sells more tickets to the guilt trip than anyone else, Satan himself. Now, if God has forgiven and forgotten our sins, we need to count ourselves as forgiven and forgotten. A beautiful past for the believer. Sounds easy. Sure it does. Just use 1 John 1:9. And I'm not being glib, but I want to tell you, when Christians start using 1 John 1:5, you'll get into a first-class spiritual battle with Satan. He doesn't want you to do it. He wants you to remain guilty. And he'll say, hey, 1 John 1:9, that's for other Christians. No, it's for you, and it's for me. Now, the way Satan will operate is this. He'll take a Christian who's ready to move forward in the Christian life and take him by the hand and say, let's go back and relive some real low spiritual point in your Christian life. I mean, a time when you really bottomed out. You blew it, you know. And he'll cause us to think through and relive that low spiritual nightmare. And he'll just plunge us to the depths of despair so we don't feel like we can be anything or do anything that the Lord really wants us to do. Or he'll take us to the past and say, let's pull out a few dead skeletons out of the closet of your past. Make you feel real good, you know. And you can get on the guilt trip once again, all for free. That's ridiculous in terms of spiritual normality. It's just as ridiculous as someone suggesting a good Saturday night game for Christians. And they say, I know where some fresh graves are. Let's go grave digging. I admit, that would be pretty exciting and frightening, you see. But if someone suggested that to me, I'd call a little white paddy wagon out, you see. Because I'd figure they're spiritually, or rather emotionally and mentally abnormal. But you see, it's just as spiritually abnormal to go digging in the graveyard of our past, that which God has forgiven and forgotten, that which God has buried, as it is to go out digging in fresh graves. Why should Satan make us, feel guilty for that which God has forgiven? Why should we let Satan bring to our remembrance that which God has forgotten? And why should we let Satan lead us to dig up the past which God has buried? How strange it would be for a person to say, you know, I just am so curious about what I put in the garbage can this past week. And they go out and do a flip and start digging through it. Friends, leave the lid on the thing. We got a good idea what's in the garbage can without digging through it. Leave the lid on it. God's put the lid on the past sins and failures. Leave it there. And I submit to you that only the believer has a pretty past. Oh, we hear no one has a pretty past. I differ. Believers do. And the reason is, in Jesus Christ, we don't have to look back at the bad things. We look back at the blessings. And God commands us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. We're to remember the Lord's blessings, and we're to remember Him, His person, and the work that He has done for us. That's what we're to remember, not our past sins and failures. And when we look back in the past, we don't have to see our failures. When we really blew it, that spiritual nightmare, we look back and we see God's faithfulness. Not my bad things, His blessings. Not my failures, but His faithfulness. And you do that, and you're on your way to a new start. That's the only right attitude that the Christian can have towards the past. And if I'm still carrying the guilt of past sins and failures, it's going to paralyze my Christian life, and it's going to stultify my Christian service. And there's no way I can fully live and serve the Lord right now. Now, second thing that Paul tells us to do is not only right attitude towards the past, but right action in the present. And he says this at the end of verse 13. Very end of verse 13. Reaching forth or stretching forth unto those things which are before. Now, mind you, he is using one of the most frequent illustrations of Christian life and service. It's the track race. And here the emphasis is on the intensity of the race. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we're going to see there's also a patience or perseverance in the race. You have to be intense, but you have to persevere. This is the intensity. Probably best illustrated in terms of the quarter-mile race. A well-trained runner can pump out 300 yards at just about max speed. And about 300 yards, your lungs just feel like they're going to collapse, and your legs feel like rubber. And you may have watched a 400-meter runner. When I ran, it was 440 yards, or what's termed the quarter mile, approximately 400 meters. And it looks easy, and you run lickety-split about the first 300 yards, and you hit that third and fourth turn and coming into the finish, and your legs do feel just like rubber. And at that point, the coach will call out, stretch out. And see what you're beginning to do. You're beginning to tie up and the muscles begin to cramp. And he's telling you to stretch those legs out, to pull and keep the long strides. And just the time he says, stretch out, your legs are saying, baby, fold up. And you're just about to collapse, you see. But this is what he's talking about, to run with that full stride and that intensity. Now, it's not only an intensity with which we run, there's a patience with which we run. Let's go to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we have once again the illustration of Christian life and service as a foot race. Hebrews 12, and starting with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This great cloud of witnesses would seem to be, from the context, the heroes of faith who have already run their race. And now, in a figure, they're the spectators and we're the participators. You see, by virtue of being a Christian, a person's in the race. The issue is not for the Christian, are you in the race? It's the question of how you're running the race. We're all in it. There are no bench warmers in the Christian life. We're all in the race. We might be running it like we're bench warming, but all Christians are in the race. So the issue is, how do you run the race? And he gives us a couple of suggestions here. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. It's not difficult to determine what's a weight in the Christian life. I mean, in a foot race. If we saw a person with 20 pounds on each leg and 40 pounds on the back, we would say, I suggest, if you're running to win, that you cut your weight here. And this is why a runner will strip down to the least amount of decent clothing. No extra body fat, no extra clothing. Even an ounce can make a difference. It's not hard in a foot race to tell what a weight is. The problem is, what's the weight in the Christian life? And this is very subtle. Because a weight in the Christian life may be something that is not evil in itself, but may be good. You see, a weight in the Christian life is anything that hinders us from fully living and serving the Lord Jesus. It could be the misplacement of a job, putting it in the wrong priority. You see, God wants us to have a job so we can honestly pay our bills and pay our way through life. Like the Chinese proverb, no working, no food, and that's what Paul taught. So we have a job to make a living. But to many Christians, their job isn't just a way to honestly make a living for the glory of the Lord. Their job is their life. And career has become more important than Christ. And the moment it does, the job becomes a weight. Their life instead of a means of making a living. A hobby that's perfectly legitimate may become a weight. A hobby may bring diversion, relaxation, rest from the routine, which we all need. Christ said, come aside and rest a while. Maybe fishing, it may be golf, maybe canoeing, maybe tubing, maybe horseback riding. We're going to be doing some of our hobbies this week. And God's not against this, you see. Our body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Physical exercise profiteth for a little. And if our body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, we want to take care of these. You can't swap them in like a washing machine. This one's got to last you till the grave, you see. This is it. So we need to take care of it. But you see, a hobby can reach the point where it controls you rather than you controlling it. And Scripture says all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Does your hobby master you, or do you master it? And if it's mastered you and controlled you and come between you and 100% devotion to Jesus Christ, you need to quit it or get it under the control of the Holy Spirit, or it will be, friend, a weight. And people carrying weights don't win. They're casualties instead of winners. And to you, especially young people, let me encourage you both positively and yet a warning. As you enter relationships with the person of the opposite sex, if that relationship is such that both of you are being built up in the Christian life, ministered to and edifying each other, then the Lord can be in it, you see, giving him the priority. But I've had many, many young people tell me, you know, I have to honestly admit that Sweet Thing and I have a relationship in which it's deteriorating our individual spiritual lives. And I say, it is? What do you think you ought to do? And they generally respond, either we ought to break it off in love and understanding, or else turn it around till we are spiritually edifying each other. If it's not spiritually edifying and each is deteriorating the spiritual life, it is not of the Lord. And it doesn't mean the person, they get mad at each other and bitter, but it does mean they need to break in love the relationship, or either get it in a proper perspective so that it's edifying one another. And whatever you do, don't get married if the relationship is one of a deterioration. It'll speed up when you get married, not slow down the deterioration. May it be edifying. That's the kind of relationship that will honor him and in running this race. I cannot possibly tonight name all of the weights that can happen in the Christian life. We've just given several examples here. But I just throw out the general rule of thumb. If it hinders you, if it hinders me from fully living for and serving Jesus Christ, cut it, cut anchor with the weight, or else bring it under control of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because you'll be a casualty and a loser. God wants us to be a winner. The second thing to lay aside is not only the weight, but the sin which doth so easily beset us. In the context of Hebrews, I would say the sin here is that of unbelief. You'll find throughout the book of Hebrews that he's encouraging spiritual retarded believers to grow on, to go on to maturity. But the audience is large enough, he realizes some of these people may be having difficulty with unbelief, never coming across with a genuine faith in Christ. And even those who are believers, there's a tendency to doubt. And he's encouraging them to faith. If that's the case, then what causes us to doubt, since it seems to come so natural? I've never had any trouble doubting, have you? You don't need to put any fertilizing water on that. It just goes naturally. It's natural to doubt. One of the things that causes us to doubt and enter the sin so easily of unbelief is to look and focus upon the circumstances. The classical illustration of this is the Apostle Peter. When he was looking by faith to Jesus Christ, he could walk on water, on top of the circumstances. The moment he became enamored with the circumstances and said, look, I'm doing it. I'm not doing too well now, as he began to sink down. The very circumstances that he was fearful of begin to envelop him and overcome him rather than him overcoming them, till the Lord delivered him out of that situation. A well-known Bible teacher once asked a person, how are you today? The response was, very well under the circumstances. That Bible teacher was known for quick rebuke. And he said, and what may I ask you as a Christian are you doing under the circumstances? Don't you know that Jesus Christ enables us to live above the circumstances? Now, the Christian is honest. He's realistic. He doesn't deny his problems, his need, and when he becomes a believer, he may have twice as many as he had before he was saved in terms of trials and difficulties that come into his life. But he isn't able to live above the circumstances. Well, now, walking on water, that's supernatural. That's right. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Not do what comes naturally, but do what comes supernaturally. If the Christian life is not supernatural, it's not the Christian life. We can live above the circumstances rather than live under the circumstances. Let's go back and review. First thing that will cause us to doubt is focusing upon the circumstances. The second thing that will cause us to doubt is getting our focus upon other Christians. And that will cause us not to so much to doubt, but to be disappointed. This very frequently happens where you have an older Christian discipling a new convert. And all of a sudden, the new convert has the tendency to make kind of a Christian hero out of the person that led them to Christ and is discipling them. And what happens when the hero stumbles, offends, and fails? Then the convert stumbles and fails that much more. Christian hero worship is okay as long as Christ is the Lord and hero. But with humans, they'll inevitably fail. So if you look at circumstances, you'll doubt every time. If you look at other Christians, you'll inevitably be disappointed. And if you look at yourself, and I look at myself, we'll be discouraged. Doubt, disappointment, discouragement. Verse 2 is the cure. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Christian attitude is largely determined by our perspective, divine or human. The Christian life is largely determined by the mindset. Christ or else circumstances, other Christians, and ourselves. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, or the beginner and finisher of our faith. And I'm so happy that Christ prayed for Peter, and I assume for all of us, John 17. Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He didn't pray that Peter would fail. As a matter of fact, he said, Peter, Satan's going to put you in his gristmill, and he's going to really check you out. He's going to grind you to fine powder. He's going to check you out. And you see, Peter met the real Peter flat on his face in failure. And apart from Jesus Christ, that's where you meet the real you and I meet the real me apart from Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. It's kind of like this. Henry, meet the real you, the failure, flat on thy face in failure. But we know that Jesus Christ, he can strengthen us so that through him we can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Peter is going to really check you out and seek to find out what you're made of. But Christ said, I pray that your faith will not fail. And we're confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has finished his race of faith. Since he has finished his race of faith, he has become the goal of our race. And one of the things you do in the sprint races is you don't look back to see how the other runner is doing. You find out very quickly. He just passed you. You keep your face looking at the tape. A turn around is enough to lose that half stride of the distance. You keep your eyes on the tape. You run for the tape. And we keep our eyes on the goal, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm going to tell you to me is one of the most shocking things in contemporary Christianity. It's this. Not everyone who starts well in the Christian life and serving the Lord finishes well. The string of casualties among Christian leaders is appalling. Hardly a month passes at Talbot Seminary, and we get all the news, not because we're looking for the latest Christian gossip, but just you can't help but hear it, of some great Christian leader who went down the tubes of immorality or ministered for money, fell into some serious sin. How many great Christian leaders end well? The casualty list, friends, is very, very great. And we can easily say, well, you know, I feel so strong in the Lord now. I'm just super Christian. No, we're not super Christian. We're all susceptible Christians. And the higher we are, the easier it is to fall. Noah, after the great victory, coming through that ark, building it, deliverance, The next in the record we read, he's drunken and cursing his grandson. Peter, after confessing Christ as the Son of the living God, he's dissuading Christ from going to the cross. The higher they are, the harder they fall. Jesus Christ, after his temptation, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, was tested by Satan, but he didn't fall. He was the perfect one. But sometimes the greatest victory shows our greatest susceptibility to sin. No, we're not super Christian. We're all susceptible Christians, liable to fall. I would encourage us not only to commence the race well, but to continue the race and to complete the race. Even the Apostle Paul was fearful that he would be idokimos, disapproved, cast away. But at the end of life, he could say, I've finished my race. I've kept the faith. There's laid up a crown of righteousness for me. Well run, Apostle Paul, and well won, Apostle Paul. He ran, and he won. Yes, there are Christians who start out in the Christian light as hot as fireworks on July the 4th and end up as cold as a frozen pickle. What happened? They commenced well, but somehow they didn't continue with an increasing love and a vision of Jesus Christ as the goal of the race. But I can assure us, if we run looking to the Lord Jesus, lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and he fill our vision of faith, and we run to the goal, we'll not only run well, we'll finish well, we won't be a casualty, we'll be a winner. In a foot race, only one can win. In the Christian life, it's possible for all to be blue ribboners, all to be winners. The third thing in getting a new start is not only count the past forgiven and forgotten, and right action in the present, running with intensity, patiently, looking unto the Lord Jesus, but also the right ambition for the future. And this takes us back to Philippians 3:13, where he has said, reaching forth unto those things which are before, and brings out the right ambition for the future in verse 14 of Philippians 3. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high or upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. This upward calling has been subject to many interpretations. I understand it to be the ultimate calling of God to Christ's likeness. Romans 8:29, he's predestinated every believer to be conformed to the image of Christ. The greatest purpose that God has for the believer is transforming him into the likeness of Christ. Now, God is not satisfied tonight. Don't misunderstand. He's satisfied with the person of his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's satisfied with the person of the Son. Secondly, he is satisfied with the work of the Son. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Tomorrow, we are going to remember him and remember the one with whom the Father is satisfied with his person and satisfied with his work. God is not satisfied tonight. He is not satisfied with your condition and my condition, and he won't be satisfied till we're just like Jesus Christ. And David wasn't satisfied. He said, I will behold thy face in righteousness. David was looking unto the Lord Jesus. I shall be satisfied when? When I awake with thy likeness. That was his goal. Now, the great ambition here is to be Christ-like. And here's how it works in the New Testament. We have to be spiritual before we can do spiritual. That order is never reverted. And we have to be Christ-like to live Christ-like. Someone will say, well, I thought the Lord wanted us to be witness for him. That's right. But you be Christ-like and you'll be talking to Nicodemus at night and the woman at the well at high noon. Well, I thought the Lord wanted us to pray. He sure does. Christ was a perfect prayer warrior. I thought the Lord wanted us to be obedient. Christ always did those things that pleased him. And you see, the true Christian life is the outliving of Christ in the life of the believer, in witnessing, in praying, and obedience. Missionaries who go to the Muslims that work on a performance record just don't seem to overcome the failure syndrome. Missionaries who go with one purpose to be like Christ won't fail. In terms of that purpose of being like him, then all of the rest is the outflow of a Christ-like life. Now, it's nice to stand up here and talk about this, and nobody's going to come up here and argue with me about what I've just said. The question is, how do you do it? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3:18.
2 Corinthians 3:18.
Without exaggeration, I would say 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the most important verse in the New Testament for what the Lord is doing in the believer's life at present. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it puts it all together. The verse says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." In brief, what happens is, when we look into the mirror, James 1 would tell us this is the Word of God, we see the Lord in His glory, the Lord Jesus. We see the Lord as He really is. But see, the Word is a mirror of my soul, so I see myself as I really am. And I see a tremendous gap between what I am and what He is. And the Lord is most interested in closing that gap. Have to be spiritual before you can do spiritual. Have to be like the Lord before we can live like the Lord. This is most basic. It won't happen simply by going through the Word. The Word must go through us. And during this week, especially in the morning messages, we'll be talking about operation application. Taking a deep faith swallow. Getting the Word of God from black letters on white pages into flesh and blood Christianity. Now let me just give you an example. Maybe as we prepare for the remembrance meeting tomorrow, tonight in the morning before we show up here and not show up and then try to have some crash program get ready, that doesn't work too well. We're reading Matthew 5:23-24, and it says, if a brother has something against us, don't come to worship or serve, as would be indicated by the altar, until we're reconciled to our brother. Now see, I can know that there's some brother that has something against me, and I can try to proceed to worship and service, but my prayers won't go higher than my mustache, you see, and my service won't accomplish a thing being done in the flesh till I get that straightened out. I can read those two verses and just kind of do this real fast as I read them in the Bible. And I'll say, whew, those almost got me. They almost got me. I ducked quick enough. They missed me, you see. Or I can sit out in the audience as some other brother is up here sharing. And here comes one right for my heart. And I duck real quick and I look around. It got him. He needed it, you see. And what we're basically playing is spiritual dodgeball. We're saying, Lord, my life's made up. Don't try to change it. I like my pet sins, and I want to keep them. I just want to be a status quo Christian and let the rest of the Christians kind of prop me up. I don't want to be too carnal. Someone will rebuke me. But I don't want to cut ice ahead or cut trees ahead or be a pioneer like the Apostle Paul. And people say, you're getting too holy. You're too all out for the Lord. And see, in the U.S. today, there's enough Christian culture that'll just prop you up. You can float in the crowd as a status quo Christian, but the Lord says He's going to spew out the lukewarm. God hates mediocrity, you see. Now, what the Lord wants us to do is to come to the Word of God and say, Lord, my life's not made up. I want to be clay instead of a hard rock. I really want You to change me. When that verse says, my brother has ought against me to be reconciled to him, or if I've said something that was wrong in relationship to my wife, I don't want the sun to go down upon my wrath, but I want to say, honey, I'm sorry. Please forgive me and seek her forgiveness. Because the Bible says if I'm not right with her, I'm not right with the Lord. In 1 Peter 3:7, my prayers will be hindered. In other words, this week we want to really do business with God. Now, if we come to the Word with that type of attitude, the Spirit of God will take the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, and He will use the Word of God as a sculpting tool and will transform the believer from one degree of glory to what? A greater degree of glory and a greater degree of glory. That's what it's talking about. See, everybody here who is a believer is at a different stage of Christ-likeness. The one that's most Christ-like here could be some teenager. It could be the oldest person who is here. We're not here to judge. We're here to explain how to get like Christ. And this is the most basic verse in the whole Bible to tell us what the Lord is seeking most of all to do in the Christian life. And He does it through two means, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God on the outside and the Spirit of God using this as a sculpting tool to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We need to see Christ as we look into the Word. Spurgeon said he took the shortest path that led to Christ when he came to the Scriptures. And if you don't see Christ when you come to the Scriptures, then we're being just as blind as the Pharisees to whom Christ said, search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. There's a legend that comes out of the New England states of a most unusual situation, because they made the statue of this man not because of some great feat that he did, but in a kind of prophecy that this man whose statue was presented would come on the scenes as a great leader. And the story goes there was this young man who would come and look at this statue, because when that fellow came on the scene, he wanted to recognize him. So he noticed each detail of the statue there, so he would know this great leader. And as he did this over a period of time, finally someone looked at him and said, "You are the man." And as we look into the Word of God, we see the glorious Lord Jesus Christ as He really is. And we see ourselves as we really are. And if we let the Spirit of God do operation application in our lives, and not say, "Lord, my life's made up, don't change, I love my pet sins, I want to stay as I am," but, "Lord, I'm open to change." Like we mentioned last week, we need to come to the Word of God like when we go to the tailor's. What we tell the tailor is, "Make the alterations that are needed." And we come to the Word of God, we say, "Lord, make the alterations that are needed." And He'll do it. And the result, more like Christ. Then we'll live more like Christ. And I'll tell you, we won't wish, but we'll have a new start in the Christian life. There could be someone right in the initial night of our meetings who says, "I don't need a new start in the Christian life. I need a new start in life itself." And the way this new life starts is through a spiritual birth. If you are physically related to your family, the only way you got there was by a physical birth. That's the way they come. That's the way they happen. If you don't understand, I'll explain later. But that's the way it operates, you see. And the only way we can get in God's family is by this spiritual birth. Christ didn't say it was nice. It is that. He said it's necessary. You must be born again. Christ was the penalty payer for all of my sins. And the reason that the Lord can toss in a figure the folder of all of our sins, of all of that dirty, filthy record, is because Christ paid the price. So many people are implying today that the way God saves sinners is He sneaks them in the back door of heaven while the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's not the way it operates. The Bible says that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in the Lord Jesus. The reason you and I can walk in the front door of heaven as we sang, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, our record perfectly clean to stand before a holy God and holy angels, is because Jesus Christ paid fully for our sins and offers us His divine righteousness. And we have that choice, either to accept His penalty payment or to pay the price of eternal punishment and separation from God. How could a loving God dare let anyone suffer that? How could a holy God do less? And how could a loving God do more than send His own beloved Son as the penalty payment for your sins and my sins? What does your record look like tonight? Say, "I'd sure like to have that thing tossed. I'd sure like to have a clean slate." The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And if you want that new start, there's not but one way to get it: a new birth. And you see, it's the gospel of the good news of what Christ has done for you and done for me in love on the cross. It's not new news, but it's always good news. Let me just add, when you look at tomorrow's newspaper, if you get a hold of one, 99% of it's going to be bad news. The Bible is always good news to the one who knows the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it speaks. When's the last time you heard some good news? We got some good news tonight. And if you'd like to know more about that good news and how you can have a new birth and a new start, see me, our Christian friend. We're your servants for Christ's sake. Our time is yours. We'd love to share with you. That's what we're here for, to honor the Lord and see people saved and the saints grow like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we can't change the past, but we're thankful that Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all the past sins and failures. Father, we know that you're not intending to play games this week, but you're intending for us to do business with you on the basis of what your Son has done on the cross of Calvary. Lord, if there's someone here tonight who is yearning to have a new start in life, period, and wants this new birth, we pray that they might trust the Lord Jesus right now, or contact someone who can tell them how. And Father, those of us who are believers, some of us are satisfied with mediocrity, status quo. And Father, you want us to be more Christ-like.
You want us to be open to alterations, to changes in our lives. Help us to come before you, Father, with a new commitment. Lord, change me. Lord, I'm open for changes. I'm open for the Lord Jesus to speak to me this week. I'm open to obey the Word of God. I'm open to a new start in my worship and proper remembrance of the Lord Jesus in spirit and truth. I'm open to prayer. I'm open to witnessing. Oh, Father, give us open ears, open hearts, and willingness